you have a cell phone, you might want to turn it down now so that it does not distract us later. If you were here last Sunday morning, and Sunday morning again, then you ate three courses of prime rib, grade A. The lessons that John and Gary and George presented were very filling, meaty, and we're grateful that a small congregation, quote-unquote small congregation, can have so many able men to teach. What a blessing that is. So many congregations throughout the world don't have that, and that we have a little concentration here is something that we are blessed with, and so we have to use it properly also. But we're grateful to be part of this work, working together here. You may recall, I think the last time I spoke, which I think was 3 weeks ago, I think this is the first slide I put up. Let me just run over it real quick. To confess is to admit, to fess up, you see fess up in that. But it's also to admit and to agree. For example, God says that we're all sinners. And so when we confess that we're sinners, we're actually saying, I agree, God, that I am a sinner. You've said I'm a sinner. I'm saying I'm a sinner. We're saying the same thing. Pharaoh said that. He said, I have sinned this time. Yes, finally, that's what God's been trying to tell him. The Lord is the righteous one. Yes, that's what God's been trying to tell you the whole time. So he confesses these two things. Acts 2:36, after the apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit, speaking tongues, Peter says, all of this means that Jesus Christ, the man you killed, is the Messiah, the Lord. God has made him Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess the Lord, then you'll be saved. Yes, we're saying what God has already said. We made those points, then we went on to say, after Pharaoh's confession, Jehovah didn't grant him reprieve. Pharaoh said, look, God, I've sinned, you're the righteous one, and then the next thing we know, God is sending another plague at him. Why? And this is review so far. We said, well, because he went on to continue to sin and rebel against God. And so we made the point that, to be valid, confession must be accompanied by deeds or works, and Pharaoh just didn't have that. So we made that basic point. Then we went on a little bit further. This is all pretty, we just established this point. Confession must be accompanied by deeds and works. We understand that. Now, we went on to make the point, within Christendom, I mean those who call themselves Christians, there's really no dispute whether or not confession must be accompanied by deeds and works. Whether or not faith must be. There's no disputing that, really. What is disputed is, what is the role of the deeds and works? What's the relationship of our deeds and works? And I went on to say something like, are they a consequence of salvation or a condition for salvation? This led to some confusion. Either it's what I said or something else. I don't know, but I'm trying to clear this up a little bit today. It's relatively important. Our friend, my friend, Philip Schaff. Good works are held by, he's a Calvinist, remember, are held by Protestants to be necessary, not as a means and conditions. Remember, that's what I suggested and we have said. It's a condition for salvation is what we say. No, not as a means and conditions, but as results and evidences of justification. I have been saved, so I do this work as a result of, as a condition. In conversion, and they do not use the word conversion the same way we would. They use conversion not... Conversion is not a synonym of justification for this man. You are justified, you are regenerated. Synonyms. Conversion is the lifelong process of becoming... sinning less and less. Becoming more and more holy. Okay? Conversion, doing good works, is... In conversion, he is active, but in response to the preceding action of divine grace. You see, it's a consequence of salvation. I am saved, so I do good works. That's what Philip Schaff says. Norman Geisler, you've heard of him. Norman Geisler, we do works as a result of being saved, not in order to become saved. His emphasis, Systematic Theology, page 3, or volume 3. Good works are the fruit and not the root of salvation. He's a genius for making all sorts of little things like that. Okay. Whatever I said 3 weeks ago, I hope it's a little bit clearer. Within Christendom, everybody thinks you've got to do good works. Everybody, most. The question is, what are the role of the good works? What is the relationship of our deeds and our salvation? Some say, typically the one who would listen to John Calvin or Martin Luther would say that our deeds are a consequence of, we are saved, therefore we do some kind of deed. Now, I went on to ask the question, how would you refute that from the Bible? Are we all on the same page, by the way?
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
Why do you have four underlined there instead of, why don't you have it written as condition of salvation? Why are you emphasizing the four instead of the condition? Because I think that's the thing. Are they a consequence of salvation, or I would want to say, or a condition of salvation?
Okay, I can use, just to be, just for, so that readers don't get bored, is why I put four down there.
Okay.
Well, that word four, I think, is necessary. I'm just going to condition for salvation. Because if you don't do it, you don't get it.
Yeah.
Condition for salvation means something quite different.
Yeah, this is the semantics here, and we can argue the nuances of a preposition if we want to. But right, you're right. Whichever preposition in there, the general idea I'm trying to get across is that without it, you can't be saved. Whereas there, over here, they're saying, without it, you can be saved. In fact, you will be saved without it. But, yes?
Okay, so to answer your question, Cornelius did good works. Okay. But the encouragement to him was to consider his salvatory status.
Salvific?
Yeah.
Yes?
His status there, in which case, if good works were a consequence of salvation, then surely he must have been saved to have been accomplishing those.
Well, not necessarily, because good works aren't necessarily a sign of salvation. Works are not necessarily a sign of salvation. Good works are. How do you define good, and how do you understand what a good work is? Don't go there for a minute. I asked us, so prove, disprove consequence of salvation from the Bible. We turn to Acts 2:38. That's one place that we turn to. Why did we turn there? Because it says,
believe and be baptized.
Yeah, and?
Repent and be baptized.
And? Okay. Repent and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Now, here's why I bring this up. For two reasons. I went on to say deeds are a consequence of faith, but a condition of salvation. Okay. Forget that for now. The reason why I'm bringing this up is for two reasons. Number one, I wanted to clarify what I meant down here, and I hope this has done it. Number two, if you were listening carefully to Rick Duggan for six lessons, in one of those lessons he talked about a guy named A.T. Robertson, who when it came to Acts 2:38 and 4, do you remember what he said A.T. Robertson did? A.T. Robertson is the guy who said, the grammarian tells us what it means, and then the theologian steps in. But sometimes the theologian steps in before the grammarian is done. Rick quoted A.T. Robertson on Acts 2:38, because Acts 2:38, A.T. Robertson was trying to say, he was trying to push this position. Okay? Now, Rick's response was this, about the causal use of four. That word ace, right? The causal use. Because you are saved, you will be baptized. That's what A.T. Robertson is arguing for. First of all, the causal use of for. This word ace, this word for, it doesn't look backward in any of its occurrences in the New Testament. There are four occasions where men try to make it look backwards. And then he told the story about Edward Hobbes. And I focused in on this story when I heard it because I was thinking about our conversation. Edward Hobbes, a teacher in Boston, showed Manny, who is a lexicographer, Manny's article to Ralph Marcus, who was a Jew and a Greek scholar at the University of Chicago. Remember the Jew, and this is where Rick said, I went listen to the recording, he doesn't have a dog in the race. He doesn't care. He doesn't care what this preposition means. He's just going to read the text. Remember, he's not a Christian, he's a Jew. So he reads it, and Manny is trying to support because you're already saved, this word means you then will be baptized. If you want it to mean this, go ahead and make it mean this. But I've already shown you that every text you've used trying to make ace refer to something behind, you've not understood what the Greek has said. Okay? The point is, Acts 2:38, when it says for, and anywhere else in the New Testament, it's always pointing ahead to something in the future. Now, Norman Geisler, Systematic Theology, Volume 3. I have it. I'm going to put it up here, and I'm going to read it out of the book, too, just for the fun of it. On baptism. Under, baptism is not a condition for salvation. Under, responses to verses used to support baptism for salvation. By the way, do you know which group of churches he's addressing here? Churches of Christ. But he's should be addressing what the Bible says, not what churches of Christ say. Okay, so under these two responses, he writes this. First, while the word for, the Greek eis, often does connote to or toward, it can also mean because of or in accordance with, in which case, regarding Acts 2:38, forgiveness would come before baptism. I didn't include the last part up there. Okay, he's trying to push this same position. But he has a little footnote here, number 62. Look down at the bottom of the page 62. Here's how he's going to support his position. Pay close attention. See, for instance, Frigger and Miller, Analytical Lexicon of the Greek New Testament. What didn't he do here? He didn't quote Scripture. Why not? Because he can't find one. So he's got to go to classical usage, which the Analytical Lexicon will probably bring in there. I don't have this one. I have many others. I don't have this one. Again, the point over and over again is they're trying to make it look backwards when, in fact, it doesn't look backwards. It looks forward. You are baptized for the remission of sins. Every time this word is used, it's pointing forward, including when it's talking about remission of sins. Is that relatively clear? I hope it's more than relatively clear, but...
Clear like mine.
I'm sorry?
Clear like mine.
Yes, thank you. Okay. Good. I'm glad it's clear like mud then. All right. Oh, by the way, do you remember Rick was saying, what's the latest and greatest lexicon? Do you remember? BDAG. What do you think BDAG says about this word for here in Acts 2:38? To denote purpose in order to forgiveness of sins, so that sins might be forgiven. Matthew 26:28, compare Mark 1:4, Luke 3:3, and Acts 2:38. So again, the lexicographer says this, but the theologians try to say something else. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, but remember this: when the lexicographer tells you what a certain word means in a certain verse, then he's become he's added his little contribution there. He's gone a little bit further than
beyond the actual usage of.
Yeah. It's a fine line trying to understand between the two, but a lexicographer, a dictionary, a guy who writes a dictionary can become somebody who... Remember he said about Thayer. Thayer put into brackets, you know, but see, and remember Thayer in Acts 2:38 can't say see somewhere else in the New Testament for ace being pointing backwards, so he has to go outside of the New Testament always. They always have to go outside of the New Testament. Excellent. Exodus 21 through 24. Did anybody bring answers? Probably, it's been a little while. Okay, so we got some. We got, we're not going to go over them. We've got, I know, but it would be like two people answering them the whole time.
So, pretty easy answers.
Yeah.
There was no, like, trick questions.
Okay. Opinions vary, but... Okay, we'll not answer unless you got to, you know, say something. You want to say something about the questions. All right. Here we are in the book of Exodus. Let's do some review. It's been 3 weeks. The first book of the Bible is George. The second one is Exodus. Okay. Genesis. What happened in Genesis? Quickly. What happened in Genesis? Huh? Anyone?
The history of the people before they went to slavery.
Yeah, before they went to slavery. Mm-hmm. The Jews go into Egypt. That's a real quick summary of what happened to Genesis.
God created all things.
Yes. Yeah, that too. Okay. God created everything, then the patriarchs, there was the flood, so on and so forth, and then he narrows it down to Abraham in chapter, 12, and then Abraham's family goes down into Egypt. Exodus, the book of Exodus. What happens in Exodus? Chapter 1, Israel multiplies. Also, they're enslaved. Chapter 2, Moses, introduction to Moses. Chapter 3, Moses meets. Chapter 4, God tells Moses to. Chapter 5, he goes, rejected. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14.
Plagues.
Delivery. Chapter 15, they party. They celebrate. Yes. They are dancing and singing and praising to God. Chapter 16 and 17, they're grumbling. Chapter 15, 16, and 17, they're grumbling as they go towards Sinai. Chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, they get in a fight with Amalek, or however you want to pronounce that. Right. So, we are basically caught up with our review. Excellent job. In chapter 18, we've already talked about Jethro coming. And so we're not really going to talk about the effect of God destroying Egypt with the plagues on Jethro, because we've already talked about that. But I think the other main point in this chapter having to do with Jethro is what he does for Israel, right? Verse 13, chapter 18, verse 13. It came about the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood about Moses from the morning until the evening. Could you imagine? How many of us like to put up with other people's problems? We have to, because we're Christians. How many of us like it? Like one a week? How about one a day? Ugh. All day long. People coming and coming. I can't imagine it. I can't. I would explode. My head would just explode or whatever I have to do. Moses' father-in-law saw all he was doing for the people and said, what is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone? Sit as judge of all the people and stand about you from morning until evening. Moses said to his father-in-law, because people come to me to inquire of God. Hey, that's great. Good things are happening, but the system's going to implode. When they have a dispute, it comes to me and I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God. Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. And so they go out and he appoints judges to do the judging. So what we have here is part of the hierarchy, the judicial system of Israel's nation instilled right here, okay? Elders will come later on in Numbers 10 or 11, I forget which. Verse 24, Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel and made them heads over people, leaders of thousands, of hundreds, and fifties and tens. They judged the people at all times. The difficult dispute they would bring to Moses, but every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went on his way into his own land. We'll see his father-in-law's family again later on, but for now there's at least some separation. Chapter 19. We're going to read most of chapter 19 and 21. Chapter 19 and 20, okay? In the third month, okay, look in chapter 17, verse 8. Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. Chapter 19. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, verse 2, when they set out from Rephidim, having just fought the Amalekites, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Verse 3, Moses went up to God. This is going to be his standard operating procedure. SOP? Is that a... Is that a military acronym? SOP, yeah. His SOP. The Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you out on eagle wings and brought you to myself." This is a sales pitch. The Lord will always refer back to what he did in Egypt. You remember what I did back then? And there's a couple things here. They know what he did. There's going to be no... This is the God that can do anything. So whatever he's going to say, all they have to think of is Egypt. He can do anything. I'm going to believe him. So here's the sales pitch. Verse 4. Verse 5. "Now then," and this is Israel's part of the covenant, "if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant," this word really means agreement, basically, "then you shall be my own people," and this is the Lord's part. "You keep the covenant, and you'll be my people, my possession, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." I said chapter 15, where they came out and they sang and they danced and said, "Our God is great," is "I will." That was the engagement. This is the beginning of the "I do." Chapter 19 through 24 is "I do" here. Notice how much of the laws, how much of the agreement, how much of the contract, how much of the fine print had they read? Not a thing. They had found the pearl of great value. And they said, whatever it costs, we're going to accept it. The treasure hidden in the field, we're taking it. Here they are. Verse 8, the second part of it. Moses brought back the words of the Lord, of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow." That basically means put them in a special position. That's literally what it means. Figuratively, set them apart. Right. Take them from here, put them over here. But the idea is mentally involved also, right? "Let them wash their garments. Let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain, or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether beast or man, he will not live." Even that the beast dies emphasizes how much reverence they're supposed to have. Even it doesn't matter what it is. If it breaks my law, kill it. "When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people. And they washed their garments, and he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound. And all the people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. Remember that. This is a formal introduction of the two. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests or the people break through to the camp, through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out forth upon them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. This is all on the third day still. We're still on the third day. Then the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of, of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath for the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not cover your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." Stop there. Remember, it was the third day when God came to the mountain. They were in the camp and they trembled, and then Moses brought them out to meet God. At the end of the meeting, or during the meeting, at the end of the meeting, what are they doing? Shaking in their boots, saying, "We don't want him to talk to us anymore." And Moses says, "You've got it. You got the point." He had come to them. They said, "Look, don't talk to us or we will die." Moses said to him, "Don't be afraid. God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you." Talk about first impressions and lasting impressions. This is exact. The Ten Commandments, don't miss the story around the Ten Commandments. The story around the Ten Commandments is God putting the fear of God into these people. Deuteronomy chapter 5. By the way, what does Deuteronomy mean? Second giving of the law. We have norms. Norms are laws, standards. What are the norms? What are the standards? Nominally speaking, nom is the word for law. Deuteronomy is second giving of the law. Deuteronomy chapter 5. He gives, it's just recounting the same event, except there's more information in it. Verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of our Lord God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking out from the midst of the fire, as we have, and lived? Go near and hear all the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it. The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, and that it may be well with them and their sons forever.'" In Exodus, when God came to Mount Sinai and gave him the Ten Commandments, He wanted literally to put the fear of God into them so that they would never forget it. All the rest of their lives, they would remember, wow, you remember what happened back then? I will never fear sin again. Because that God who has all that power, do you know what he could have done to any one of them? Use your imagination, right? That's what he wanted them to get out of that. Now, Deuteronomy 5, verse 30 and 31 indicate that Exodus 22 happens for Moses alone. Okay? Exodus 22, turn back there. They had said, you talk to us. And God said to them, Moses said to them, that's good. God had said to him, that's good. And they separated. They went back to their tents. We should have read that, but that's in Deuteronomy 5. They go back to their tents. Verse 22 in Exodus 20. Then the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep, your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you will not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by steps, my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed. Chapter 21, 22, 23, more various laws. We'll talk about them probably next week. Chapter 24. They had said, Moses, you talk to us. And Moses said, okay, I will go back to your tents. He talks to God. He comes back down now and he's going to talk to them. Chapter 24. He said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord, which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain. Remember, the Lord had told them, build an altar. Now he's building an altar with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men to the sons of Israel, of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance of all these words. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. First of all, we have God's presence there. They are in the same place. God's right there. They're looking at him. Normally, that means God's going to kill you. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against them, the sons of Israel, and they saw God and they ate and drank. So we have his presence. We have his peace. They're at peace with God. Is at peace with them. They're at peace with God. And number three, what are they doing after they're at peace with each other? Eating a meal. A couple things about this. Basically, what we have here is a marriage covenant. And what comes after, when there's a wedding, you say, I do. And what's typically afterwards in a rich country? A feast. This is exactly what's going on here. Although the word marriage isn't really used, but the picture is there. And it's used throughout the rest of the New Testament. Couple points from all of that. That was the inauguration of the old covenant that we've just read it. That whenever you read the new in throughout the rest of your Bible, the old covenant, we have just read the inauguration of it. There's more details, but that's a major chunk of it, if you'll let me say that. Seeing God. Couple points about this. Seeing God. Can it be casual? Have you ever heard somebody say, You know, I've heard things like this. You know, I had a vision. I had a dream, or Jesus came to my room the other day and was standing at the foot of my bed, and we had a conversation. I've heard it many times. And all I know is this. In the New Testament and the Old Testament, when somebody saw God or Jesus the Son, what did they do? They were afraid. Speechless. Hit the floor. Said, please, somebody else talk. So, I'm not saying it's impossible, but it does seem to buck the trend, as it were. Serving God can be labor-intensive. If you count the number of times Moses goes up and down the mountain in this section alone, it is something like 12 times. Once up, once down, once up, once down. That's a mountain. How old is he? 80 years old. Now, I understand that he was in better shape than I am. But I wouldn't want to go up and down a mountain 80 years old 20 years ago when I was in the prime of my life. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that Christians were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Serving God, serving Christ, can be labor intensive. In fact, so labor intensive that we are told not to grow weary. Why would he warn us about growing weary? Because you can. It's real easy. Man can never add to God's work. Two ways the word add, I'm using add here. First of all, add is this improve. Chapter 20, verse 25. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it out of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you're going to make it look pathetic. This is like Lee Tosti trying to add to Monet. It's not even like that. Lee Tosti couldn't add anything to a Monet. And that's a horrible analogy. But you get the point. I'll just make it look worse. Anything that we do to God, whatever God has set up for us, anything we do to alter it, only takes away from it. Remember that. We cannot add as in innovatively suggest more. I jumped ahead a chapter, but it fits so well. Chapter 25, remember, we're about to get into this. Here is the law for the tabernacle. Here's the pattern. Verse 9. According to all I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Just don't change. Not one more board, Moses. Not one less board. Exactly the same amount of boards as I stipulated. So on and so forth. 2 Timothy 3, 2 John 9. I'll talk about this. Comments or questions on what I've talked about, what I haven't talked about? We will go over, obviously there's more to cover, but we'll go over some of the details of chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23 next week. These various and sundry laws. Right now we're going to go over the Ten Commandments.
Just going back, when you say it can't improve God's work, it reminds me so often we as Christians, we try to, when God has, obviously God has a plan, yeah, we sometimes can see what he's doing, and we're like, I think it'd be better if we did this. And so often it's like not even close to how it should be.
Yeah. Yeah. It's the person without brains telling the person with brains what to do. Please don't. Couple things. Type and anti-type. What am I talking about? Shadow and the real thing. That was helpful. I'm glad you came back with the real thing, because I was going to say, what am I talking about? Shadow and the real thing. Type, anti-type. Tell me more.
Heaven and kingdom of the kingdom on earth.
Okay.
Baptism. I mean, Noah is being saved through water in baptism.
Yes, they are types. Describe. What is a type? Don't give me an example of a type. Tell me what a type is. Describe it. Define it.
God's plan.
Okay. Yeah, that's okay. My definition is pretty pathetic, too. Oh, sorry. Your definition. Take that. No, I did not mean it that as. Okay, moving on. A type is a picture. A type is a picture of something yet to come. Here's the picture. Is it the real thing? No, it's not. The real thing is over here. A type is, in the Old Testament, there were types. It was a picture of something that the substance of it was going to come in the New Testament. Yeah. Can you think of any types that we just read about? There's probably many. I can think of two very clearly. Excuse me, what?
The sacrifices that are being instituted
here. Okay. Yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and jump to what I was going to say, the blood of the covenant. Okay, because that's what you're getting at. The blood of the covenant. What did he say? Chapter 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant." Now, I know this is a type because Gary said the book of Hebrews talks about this. Turn to Hebrews 9. Well, verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry of the blood. According to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." And that whole section started with talking about Jesus being the blood of the new covenant. Of course, Jesus, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, what does he say the cup is? The new covenant in his blood. Yeah?
Yeah, well, right there, you stop at 22, but 23.
Yep. Right. Type, anti-type.
Yeah.
Right.
Maybe it's clear.
We have to be careful when we're saying, oh, it's a type, it's an anti-type, because really, unless the scripture tells you, right, you're just, yeah, it's real close, and if I were inspired, I'd call it an anti-type, but I'm not. Good point. You can't miss that. So there's the blood of the covenant. Yes?
When they were being sanctified, set apart, purified, they said they were using, they were to wash themselves.
Yeah.
Same way of baptism.
Yeah, I would say it is. Although no passage in the New Testament quotes that and says this is a type,
yeah.
But it's there. It's there. The fellowship meal. By the way, do we believe in fellowship meals here? Church-sponsored fellowship meals?
No, now you added a word.
Church-sponsored, no.
Oh, we don't?
Yes, we do.
Church-sponsored fellowship meals. I know I've added.
Yeah.
I do believe in church-sponsored fellowship meals. The fellowship meal is, the fellowship meal is what? The Lord's Supper. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a fellowship, there's our word, in my version says sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, a sharing, or fellowshipping, if you want to use that, in the body of Christ. There is one bread, we who are many partake of one bread. By the way, I said, does this church believe in church-sponsored fellowship meals? Yes, but only one kind. This is the only one that we know as a church we have authority for, right here. Other people use the word fellowship very loosely, very, very loosely. But if you compare their usage and what they're doing actually with the New Testament usage, they don't line up. Okay, that's another study for another time. But if I could just throw that out there, the only fellowship meal we see in the New Testament is the Lord's Supper. Let me emphasize this. We're going to get into Leviticus real soon, And when we do, you will go and you will do this with the animal and you will do this with the animal and somebody gets to eat something. The significance of the eating is you have peace with God. That's what the significance of it is. Fellowship with God. The old law. Why do I underline old? It no longer applies. Law of Moses is no longer God's law for anyone. It doesn't matter who you are. Anyone. In Hebrews 9:15, what did he say? I mean, there are a dozen passages that we could go to. Hebrews 9, right where we were. For this reason, he is the covenantor of, the mediator of a new covenant. In fact, chapter 10, verse 9, he takes away the first, takes it away in order to establish the second. We could go on. Sorry, guys. If you were listening carefully, George Bosworth called this section that we're about to get into on Sunday, he said, reading this section is, nobody wants to put him on the spot. I already have. Boring. Boring. Why am I saying putting on your lawyer cap? Okay, let's go. Hold on. Why am I saying putting on your... John, did you answer it?
It's legal language.
Yeah, for where? From now until approximately July. Okay, we're going to be... Yes, there's some historical narrative in there, but primarily it is law language.
Does that mean we can't learn anything from it?
Okay, now you've just transitioned thoughts. Depending on your approach, some people... Lawyers love law. Some people don't. Gary, so is it boring? It doesn't have to be. Let me just say that. And Gary said, can we learn anything? God has told us that we can learn a lot. So it depends on the approach. But I'll tell you what. I tell people who are, what should I do? I read the Bible. What about Leviticus? If you can't read it, go over it. Skim it. Get to somewhere where you're going to be enthralled again. And as you do more of that, you're going to go back to the old law and you're going to say, wow, there's a feast in here. But until you're seeing the feast, you know, if you have to, don't quit reading. That's what happens. How many people get to Leviticus and stop altogether? I've seen it too often. Don't stop altogether. Yeah, it'd be nice if you could read it, but if you can't, just skip over it and go to something that you can read. You can question my judgment in that advice, but... The Ten Commandments. We can do this. Who can't do the Ten Commandments in 3 minutes, right? I can't, I know that. Okay, verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. By the way, let's see what he's done here. The whole setting of the Ten Commandments is God shouting at them, making them fear him. But he begins talking about his covenant with what? A reference to his loving kindness to them. I saved you. Not only am I your master, but I'm also your savior. So remember Matthew 10:28 talks about, that's Romans 11. Romans 11 says, behold the kindness and severity of the Lord. Here we have it. You shall have no other gods before me. False gods. Anubis was in Egypt where they just walked out of. Dagon, you remember Dagon? We're going to run into Dagon. Baal, Astarte, Nabu, Nebuchadnezzar, you've heard of him. Nabopolassar, you've heard of him. Ishtar. In other words, for us, we don't run into false gods. But for them, it were minefields. Everywhere they went, there's another false god somewhere. They're all over. There were hundreds of them in any given location. And so they had to be wary of them. No other is monotheism, right? Before me. Some people say this allows polytheism. Yet you can't have any before me. Jehovah is the chief god. The idiom... Those who are linguists will say it means in addition to me. But let's try this. A wife says to her husband, no other woman before my face. That means he can, I'm your chief woman. You can have six or seven others. Right, yeah, exactly. Try it. Try it. That's actually the point. Try it. God isn't going to slap you in the face right away. Sorry?
Don't try it.
Yes. By the way, about false gods. What do we know about false gods? They're not real. This is very interesting. God has made a commandment based on something that is not real. An act based on imagination is just as sinful as an act based on reality. And I'll let you use your imagination in making the application. About idols. The first commandment asserts, it says, you shall not have, make yourself an idol or any likeness. What is in heaven above or the earth beneath, in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The first commandment asserts the unity of God against polytheism, no other God. The second asserts his spirituality against idolatry and materialism, really. Chief gods were usually in human form, right? Zeus and others. We could. This should not prohibit representations, art of them. It didn't actually prohibit art. For example, Nehushtan was a form of art, right? It was an artwork. The cherub, well, that's misspelled, but only the worship of these things, okay? And I think about 3 years ago when I started teaching this in Exodus, about 3 years ago is when I really started harping on purpose matters. And I wonder why. Idolatry is an expression of hate. It had just said that right there. Those who hate me. What's wrong with idolatry? It says, I hate you, God. That's what it does. And it's actually, according to Deuteronomy 31, seeking a divorce. You are acting like a harlot, breaking my covenant. That's what idolatry does. God would not punish the sons for the sins of their fathers. It says that I will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children, right? But Ezekiel 18 says, no, all souls are mine. The soul that sins is the soul that dies. But sin often has residual consequences.
Yeah, children learn the practices of, from their parents. So.
Yeah, yeah. It goes on and on and on. About God's names, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. The name, which one? Yeah. Whichever one. Isten, you might wonder what that is. God Almighty Isten, that's the Hungarian for God. If you want to know the Russian, it's Bog. And it sounds so very strange, because it sounds like they ought not say it. But it's their word for God. In vain, without intended result. Intending result, light, flip, and careless use. 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Now, I have the little boy who cried wolf, right? What's the little boy who cried wolf? And people came running and he didn't mean it. And they came running and he didn't mean it. Now, this is not the way God works. But God is looking for people who are looking for him. And when somebody says God, and he runs over there and finds out they didn't mean it, he's going to be upset, right? Words matter. By the way, can you say God's name? Purpose matters. Jehovah. I can say Jehovah as long as I mean Jehovah or God or whatever it is. About the Sabbath, we've talked about this last week. Rest of labor, the reasons the Lord rested, the Lord delivered Israel, a sign between Israel and God. The penalty for breaking it is the death penalty. By the way, if you're a Sabbatarian today and you break I've given the answer away, right? If you break the Sabbath, what should you do? Somebody should stone you, or you should stone somebody else, because the law is part and parcel, right? The Sabbath typified. It'll just take longer that way. The Sabbath is only the only one of the Ten Commandments not carried over into the new law. About children honoring their parents, the first four commandments are man's duty to God, the last six man's duty to other men. Honor includes obeying. Turn here, Deuteronomy 21. Verse 18, if any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father or mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to one of the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove evil from your midst. All Israel will hear of it and fear. My point is, the son, the child there, is disobeying the parent. That's not honoring the parent. Here's a side question. When does a son or a daughter get to stop honoring his parents? How old's the child in here? Old enough to be drunk. Honor includes helping. Remember, Corbin? You dishonor this, or you break this rule, is what God says. I'd love to help you, Mom and Dad, but I've got to bring this to the temple. And they don't bring it to the temple. But they're not helping Mom and Dad, and he says, you're not honoring your parents. By the way, this is an important note. I remember this. I try to. It's the first commandment with a promise, right? This promise is also the first indication that their being in the land is not forever. It's the first explicit. That your days may be prolonged in the land. Well, wait a minute. Up until now, we've always heard forever, forever, forever. But now we hear, not forever, but obey me, that you may stay in the land. This is the first time it's explicitly implied, if that makes any sense, that the promised land is, the promise is conditional.
Well, I don't know. Yeah. Was it 19?
Excuse me?
Yeah. Was it 19? So that is conditions.
Chapter 19?
Chapter 19, before he gives the commandments, he says, you'll be my people if.
Okay.
If.
Yeah. So specifically the land.
Yeah.
You're right. You're right.
If comes with.
The whole thing.
Yeah.
It's a whole package. Meeting certain conditions is implied. Murder. Some of your versions will use the word kill. That's pretty not good translation, because it would be self-contradictory, because the Lord says that accidental killing is allowed. And in fact, Genesis 9, if somebody murders somebody else, what are we supposed to do? Kill that person. Malicious intent is what's involved. Purpose matters.
Just a footnote. It says, mine says murder, but it says, the Hebrew word also covers causing human death through carelessness or negligence.
Okay.
So.
Right, but it's not just killing. Killing is too broad. That's why the footnote, right? Adultery. Define it. If married, intercourse with somebody who is not your spouse. If you are not married, intercourse with somebody who is married, right? Of course, the penalty for adultery was death. Stealing, you shall not steal, will be done in just a minute. You shall not steal. By the way, if you can steal, then what is this implying? Private property, right? It was allowed. What about in the New Testament? Can you think of a passage that... Oh, excuse me? Say that again.
They had all things in common eventually.
Eventually. Interesting.
Yeah, yeah.
Did they have all things in common eventually? They didn't eventually. They did for about how long?
Until they were broke. Wow.
Yes. Yeah, that's pretty much it. Okay, let's back up for a minute. After they had all things in common, during they had all things in common, Ananias and Sapphira come along, and they try to contribute to have all things in common, right? But what does the Holy Spirit say to them through Peter? That was yours. Acts chapter 5. Let's go ahead and Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Later on, Philemon, this is years later, Philemon had what? Riches. He had slaves. He had riches. So, they did not have all things, sorry to pick on you, George, they did not have all things in common eventually. Sometimes they did, but it wasn't like a goal they were working toward. And that's a misconception. In fact, when, specifically, did they have all things in common?
Right in the beginning.
Okay, in the beginning, what was the situation?
In Jerusalem, they all brought their money.
Why?
Well, so they could take care of the poor.
Because, so they could take care of not necessarily the poor, The needy Christians. The needy. As long, yes, if there's need, instruct the rich to be ready to share. They don't have to share, but they have to be ready to share. With whom? The New Testament example is with the needy. So if there's needy, yes, then we have to have all things in common. But as long as there's not neediness, then we don't necessarily have to have all things in common. I'm not trying to argue for greed and covetousness here, but I'm trying to take some balance from the pendulum that swings the other way and says, look, in the New Testament, they had all things together in common. Not always. In fact, purpose mattered, situation mattered. Communism is only in the time of need. False witness. This can kill a man, his reputation, right? If somebody spreads, it's in politics. Why don't good people get into politics now? Because they know they're going to be destroyed as soon as they step in the ring.
But that's now, granted, we need to be honest with each other, especially in this, but this really applies to courts.
To what?
To courts.
Courts.
Court.
Okay.
Because a nation cannot function if it doesn't have courts.
Yes. True, which depends on the people themselves, which what we could segue into discussion about America. No matter who wins the election, right? Yeah.
There's no point in having judges if people are being.
Oh right, yeah. Yeah, it's the system has to work. It's very interconnected, you know. And when one part starts to fall apart, unless the system attacks it and fixes it, the whole system will fall apart. As they said, who was it? Benjamin Franklin came out. Benjamin Franklin said to the woman, "You have a republic if you can keep it." Coveting, and this is the last one: ungoverned selfish desire. Desire is not bad. We are to lust for the Word of God. Lust for it. It's the opposite of being content. Remember the king who went in and couldn't get the grapevine? And so what did he do? He ran in into his bed. And that's where his wife found him, pouting on his bed. Unbelievable. What may be coveted? The Word of God. And any questions or comments? We'll stop there. I have some things I could say, but when don't I? Any comments or questions on the Ten Commandments? We can come back and cover these a little bit next week. But again, we're going to go into chapter 21, 20. We're going to start looking at law next week, and we'll try to make it not boring.
There's one thing about the commandment to refrain from adultery.
Yes.
Now, that extends also to our relationship with God. Reflects back to our trouble.
Oh, yeah. 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 Good point. Okay, thank you for your work.
Post Pilots, sin number 142. More love to thee, O Christ.